The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 4th, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 14. And once again this evening, I'll read the section I read this morning, verses 12 through 24. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Amen. Now let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we need your help, just as we have sung a moment ago, and we ask that you would send your Spirit, Lord, now unto us. Grant us your Holy Spirit so that our efforts, whether in preaching or hearing here this night, will not be in vain. But may we know the blessing of the Holy Spirit and his work in crowning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We began this morning considering this passage, the parable of the great supper, or as one man called it, the parable of the excuses. And let me just recap what we saw this morning. I'll try to do it as quickly as I can, especially for the benefit of any who are not here this morning. We noticed, first of all, the occasion of the parable. The basic occasion that was that it occurred at this meal at the house of the Pharisee that verse 1 tells us about. Jesus had been invited. And the immediate occasion, if you will, is the statement of this man in verse 15 when he heard what Jesus said about a feast and the resurrection of the just, and the man said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And then we saw the narration of the parable, verse 16 through verse 23. First of all, a man holds a great supper. Second, his guests all excuse themselves at the last minute, as it says there in verse 18, but they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. It doesn't mean that they collaborated, but it just happens that they all did the same thing. And we saw the three representative responses of these people in verses 18, 19, and 20. And then we saw how the man, the master of the house, responded to the disdain of these invited guests who had already said they would come to this dinner when they were initially invited. He responds to them. Remember, it was not that they couldn't really come. You look at their excuses. They really didn't want to come. Like I said, it was compared to a woman who gets asked out by a man and she says, I have to wash my hair that night. He responds to their disdain. First of all, there's the report of the servant in verse 21. He came and told his master about the responses, the replies of the people. Second, the response of the master. The first part of it is indignation. Then it says in verse 21, the master of the house was angry. And the second part of his response was that he reissued the invitations. And that was in two parts. First, to the have-nots of the city, the same group that we see mentioned in verse 13, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And then to those outside the city, as I said there in verse 22 and 23, it's perhaps that it's possible that Jesus was intimating the gospel going to the Gentiles in later days. So there was the response. So there's the narration of the parable. And then we noticed the conclusion of the parable, which came in Jesus' own words. I called it a peroration, a summing up, and then an emphatic recapitulation where he tried to bring it home to the hearts of the people, what this parable teaches. And I said that I think the best way to understand those words in verse 24 is not that it's the master of the house continuing to speak to the servant, but especially because when it says, for I say to you, and the you is plural, that here you have Jesus having finished the parable, now looking at the guests who were there in the Pharisee's house on that day and say, now I am saying to you that if you reject my message and my invitation to eat at that banquet in the last day, you are not going to taste my supper. Though in a sense he could say, you have been invited many, many times, not just by his preaching, but through the Word of God and the Bible, because of the covenants, because of the promises to the Jews and all of that. He says, but the time for you is getting short and the door is going to be shut in your faces before long. The peroration of the parable. And then I said, then I have a peroration to this sermon. And that was the last heading I have. I wanted to sum it up myself with some observations and practical applications. I gave just two of those this morning. We learned things about God's dealing with the nation of Israel. We saw from Romans 9 that the Israelites were the most privileged people on the face of the earth. They had the Word of God that, as it says in Psalm 147, God gave to no other nation. And yet they were snobbish about it and they were smug about it and they looked down their noses at other people. But Paul showed in Romans 1 through 3 that they were no less sinners than the idolatrous Gentiles, the heathen and other nations that they look down their noses at. And therefore, Paul said in Romans 11 that God basically has cut off those branches, the Israelites, and he was now grafting in Gentiles. That's what was especially happening through the preaching of the gospel. And we could say still is even to this day. So that as Jesus spoke to these Jewish religious leaders on that day, he was telling them, you're missing your last opportunity. Their open door of those individuals there on that day, and really in a sense of the nation of Israel as a whole, was going to close shortly. So we learned things about God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Second, we saw this, that we learned something about gospel invitation and gospel opportunity. Concerning invitation, which is what this is about, we could say, go invite all these people to come to this feast. We need to imitate God in our inviting of sinners. We should indiscriminately preach the gospel to all people, and especially we should be willing to go out into the highways and hedges with the gospel. And then concerning opportunity, I made the point that an invitation from God should always be seen as an opportunity. And especially if you've been enabled to hear the gospel, especially if you've grown up in a Christian family and you've heard the gospel over and over for all of your life, it's an opportunity, and it's one you should not despise. You shouldn't sneer at it, and you shouldn't snore at it. You have an opportunity today, once again, through God's mercy, to hear the gospel. And now, this parable tells you, is the time to respond, lest God one day withdraw any and all invitations from you. And if you reject the gospel, if you're not a Christian, you're rejecting the gospel. Just because you have to wash your hair or have other busy things that keep you distracted, and you think, I don't have time for God, and I don't have time for the Bible, and I don't have time for church, not right now anyway in my life. Jesus is saying you're rejecting God, you're rejecting his invitation. And the point here is, from this parable, is you need to stop acting as though your everyday business is more important than the great supper that God is spreading at the end of this age. Every excuse, this is actually a verbatim quote from one of the commentaries I read, every excuse is lame when you consider what God is offering. The truth is, as I said this morning, that the King of the universe is now calling you right now to a banquet, and you're saying, in effect, when you say, I'm too busy, I have other more important things to do, in effect, you're saying, I have to wash my hair. There is danger. This is the Jesus message here. In delay, there's danger in indifference. There is danger in rejecting Jesus Christ's invitation. Tonight, we pick up with a third thing, and it's this. We learn something here about God's turning of the tables. There's a sense in which we could say that's what God does, and that's what God loves to do, turn things upside down. Early in Luke's gospel, Mary spoke about this. She said in Luke 1, 52 and 53, that God has put down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. That was one of the notes sounded at the beginning of Luke's gospel, and it's picked up here again. The people who are striving for the best seats, and by and large get them in this life, will not have any seats at that banquet at the last day. And the people that the Pharisees and the lawyers shunned and despised and looked down on will be sitting at the table in the great wedding feast in the seats that the leaders thought would be reserved for them. God turns the tables, and you see that throughout the Bible. The new invitations go out in the parable. They go out to a whole different group of people than those first invited, don't they? God gives an offer to the poor and the weak, even to the Gentiles. That's unexpected, but that's what God does. And it's even more unexpected that these poor and weak people, the maimed and the lame and the blind and the Gentiles and sinners, I said, as we come to in chapter 15 especially, they all come in. They flock in to the table of God. It's unexpected, but that's what happens. And I just would make this point for our meditation as Christians sitting here tonight. Brethren, do you know who we are in terms of this parable here, by and large anyway? At least all of us who aren't Jews, right? We are the people who received the second batch of invitations. That's who we are. We're the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. We are the outsiders. We are the people from the highways and the hedges that God's servants had to go out, in a sense, and beat the bushes to find. And that's how the gospel tells us to look at ourselves. And especially for us Gentile believers, just a few questions. Do you, first of all, as one of these, marvel that you're in the kingdom of God today? Branches, Paul says, were cut off so that you could be his people. Branches were cut off so that you could be in his kingdom. Branches were cut off so that you could be grafted in and you could sit down one day at that table in glory. We should marvel at it. And do you, as one of these, rejoice over it? As you read the Bible, there is this reality that God is the one who cordoned off the rest of the world from Israel. God is the one who made this real separation between his people and all other nations. God is the one, in a sense, who erected a wall between his people, Israel, and all the rest of the world. So my question is, do you rejoice that God also is the one who smashed this wall down? As we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, that the middle wall of partition through the work of Jesus Christ our Lord is now broken down. We should rejoice over that and give thanks. And then another question for you. Do you, as a Gentile believer, long? Because we should think in these terms. Do you long to be a means by the way you live and by your actions and being an evangelist and a mouthpiece for God to lost sinners? Do you long to be a means of provoking the Jews to jealousy? That's how we should view our lives as God's people who have been invited to this banquet. So we learn something about God's turning of the tables. And then fourth, we learn something about God's generosity here in this parable. At the end of verse 23, we read, after the master says to go out the second time and find people who were not originally invited, he gives the reason, and he says, so that my house may be filled. And that's telling us about God's generosity. What a gracious God he is. He has this banquet. He wants it to be filled. And God wants it to be filled with, in a sense, now we know what the Bible teaches. It's the elect. He's going to fill it with the elect. But the point here is this. He's going to fill it with people of all types, with anyone and everyone, in a sense. Why? It's because God is so generous. I can't say I necessarily agree with C.H. Spurgeon on this point. I've read in one or two of his sermons, but he's talked about the total number of the elect, and that he is just certain, he said, that the total number of the elect is going to vastly outstrip the total number of unconverted people in the last day. Now, it's possible, because I don't know all that God is going to do in this world before Christ comes. I look to texts like, narrow is the gate, and straight is the way, and few are on it, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it, and so on. So I don't know. Spurgeon may know better than we do now. We'll all know in the last day. But regardless of that, regardless of whether he's right on that or not, there will be many, many that are saved in the last day. There will be many that are sitting at that table. And that's part of what is being told to us here, that he wants his house to be filled. God has a big table and it's going to be filled. Many will be there because of God's magnanimity, because of God's grace. And we also see his generosity in this, that among those that are invited and those who come to the table and those who have a seat at the table are these, the poor, the lame, the maimed, and the blind. The banquet will be filled, and it will be filled not just with warm bodies, but in particular, it will be filled with people that are despised people. And people that, in a sense, we could say, from our human standpoint, from the conventional wisdom standpoint, that it's surprising that they are going to be at God's table. Why are they there? Once again, it's because God is generous and he is gracious. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, who's going to be there? The foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the things that are not. Why? So that no flesh will glory in his presence. And then we also see God's generosity in this, that the Gentiles are there. The Gentiles are there. The banquet will be filled, and it will be filled with all types of people. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. People of every color and every background. Why again? Because God is so generous. Even though his people, by and large in Israel, and even though the religious leaders of that day were so biased and prejudiced, and they were such homers, they didn't even like Samaritans who had Jewish blood in them. That's the kind of people they were. But that's not what God is like, and they were not a picture of what God is like. God is magnanimous. God is generous. God is gracious. Outsiders will be there because the wall of partition is broken down by Christ. People who were at one time, as I said earlier, excluded and excluded by God are going to be sitting there at the table in that day. And that's us. People who were strangers, according to the language of the Bible, people who had been heathen in their background and upbringing and early lives will be there. Gentiles will be there. And another way we see God's generosity, God's graciousness, God's magnanimity is this, that we see God continually inviting even those who are proud and who are rejecting him. You see that in this parable. Because Jesus wasn't simply standing there that day and pronouncing the doom of every other person in the room. There's a sense in which he was, and if they continued in their unbelief, that's exactly what he was doing. But there's another thing what he was doing. He was looking in the faces of all these people who rejected him, who are later on going to lead a crowd to spit on him and scourge him and crucify him. He was looking in their faces and saying, for the moment, it's not too late. It's not too late for you to repent. It's not too late for you to turn around. It's not too late for you to stop rejecting me and receive me as your Messiah, which is what I am. He continued to invite them. That's how he treated Judas. A man, we could argue, couldn't we? Was the worst human being ever to have lived? Could make the case. But how did Jesus deal with Judas? How did he talk to him the last couple of times he talked to Judas? You traitor? I knew this all along. No, he didn't, did he? Second to last time he talked to him, he gave him a piece of bread. And he told him to dip it with him. In a sense, holding out hope, and in a sense, pleading with him to the very last moment. And then the next time he saw him, he gave him his cheek to kiss. The generosity of God, and it's in Romans 11 too, isn't it? Because even though there it says that God has cut off the natural branches of the olive tree, yet what continues to happen alongside that? The gospel continues to come to the Jews at this very time, and it will continue throughout this age. So as you think of God's generosity, I ask you as you sit here tonight, have you rejected God? And remember, to qualify for rejecting God, you just have to not receive him. Just have to not accept his invitations. Have you rejected God? Are you possibly somebody who has grown up in the church? And in that way, as I said this morning, you're like these Jews. You had privilege, you had light, you had the revelation of God. Have you rejected him nevertheless? And have you done it repeatedly? Well, just like I said this morning, I say it again this evening. Even though you have, and you're a God rejecter and a Christ rejecter, God, in his grace and generosity, has something to say to you this evening again, and it's this: come to my banquet. Come to my banquet. That's what the Lord says. His generosity. And then fifthly and finally, we learn something about the coming banquet in the kingdom of God. The coming banquet in the kingdom of God. There's going to be a banquet in the last day. We read about it in Isaiah 25 this morning. I quoted some of Jesus' statements about it. I quoted John's statement about it in the book of Revelation, talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb that we all look forward to as God's people. Two things about that coming banquet in the kingdom of God. The first is the inevitability of the coming of the kingdom. In other words, it's unavoidable. It's going to come no matter what. We saw in the parable how all these people are invited, but they don't come. And nobody came of all the people that were originally invited. As it says in verse 18, they all with one accord began to make excuses. So if things had just stopped right there, there would have been nobody sitting at the tables. But one of the messages that should come to us from this is that people rejecting Christ is not going to stop the coming of the kingdom. It's not going to mean there's not going to be a banquet. The kingdom still comes, and the people who are sitting at the table in the last day are not going to miss those invitees who rejected the call. It's going to come. There may be regrets on the part of those who don't come. Rejections. But there will not be regrets at the table in the last day among those who are sitting there. Not on God's part, not on the guest's part. The celebration will come regardless of the response of all of the invitees. And so the point for you is this here again tonight. Now is the time to respond. If you have never believed in Christ, now is the time, the Bible says. That's the message of this parable. But if you have responded favorably to the invitation and the call of the gospel, then you, when you think of this point, that this kingdom is coming and this dinner is coming, this dinner date you have with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you should look forward to it with great anticipation. We sang this morning in one of the hymns, these words caught my attention as I was singing them. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. In other words, we're saying, I don't know what my life is going to be like. I don't know what kind of obstacles I'm going to face, what kind of pitfalls I'm going to face, what kind of troubles I'm going to see, whether my days are going to be really happy days or I'm going to be like Jacob at the end of my days and say, phew, and what was his other word? Say it louder. Few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. We don't know if that's what our days are going to be like on this earth. But we do know this, that we know whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that he is able to keep what we have committed to him until that day. That we know, brethren. And we know that that day is coming. And we read Psalm 91 this morning, too, about how God is going to deliver us from the snare of the fowler. And he's going to deliver us from the pestilence. And even if there are 10,000 that fall at one side and 1,000 at the other side, yet it's not going to come near us in terms of ultimate damage to ourselves and our souls. God's going to keep us until that day. To quote that psalm, God says about his people, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. God will show you his salvation no matter what dangers, toils, and snares you have to go through yet as a child of God. Don't lose heart. Think about that banquet day. We don't think about it enough, do we? Think about it. And then the second thing, in this heading, we learn something about the coming banquet in the kingdom of God. The first is the inevitability of it. The second is, let's just think a little bit about the banquet itself, just very briefly. I quoted Jesus' words this morning from Luke 22. With fervent desire, he said to the apostles the night before he died, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Just a couple thoughts for us to take into the Lord's Supper this evening. And the first one is this. They had a meal in the Old Testament, the Passover. And there's a sense in which, though there's not a one-for-one correspondence, yet there are similarities. There's a sense in which you could say, we have a meal, a special meal as Christians that replaces the Passover of the Jews, the Lord's Supper. And the first thing I want to point out is our meal is better than theirs. Our meal is better than the Passover. Why do I say that? For this reason, they had a lamb, but we know the lamb. We know the lamb. They knew something was going to happen with a lamb, didn't they? But they didn't know what that lamb exactly was like, and they definitely did not know his name, but we do, and we know a lot more about him than that. And then secondly, we know what that lamb did, and we know it in great detail. We know that he came like a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without any sin, and that he stood in the place of sinners, and as we heard this morning, laid out in our adult Bible class, that lamb went and completely obeyed the law of God, every jot and tittle, not only in his actions, but in his words and in his thoughts. And he did it in our place so that we might be clothed with his righteousness and God would look upon us as if we had perfectly obeyed his law, just as he looked on Christ as if he had broken every part of the law and poured out all his wrath on him. Well, God is going to lavish his grace and mercy on us in the kingdom because of what Christ did. And my point is, our meal is better than the Passover because we know what the Lamb did for us. He also died to deliver us from our sins on the cross. And he absorbed the full weight of the wrath of God in our place so that we will never, ever have to absorb or even feel one drop of it. Thanks be to God. And another way that our meal is better is that whereas they only saw in types and shadows and they had to look forward to it, we look back on it. We look back on it as something that we know has been accomplished, and it is done. As Jesus says, it is finished. And that's why we remember him in this meal. And then the second thought about that banquet in the coming kingdom is this. Good as this meal is, a better meal yet awaits us. A better meal awaits us. It's like this meal in a couple of ways. One, it'll be all about the Lamb. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And secondly, it will be all because of what the Lamb has done. But then, unlike this meal, it's better for this reason, that we will see the Lamb. And we will see him with a very clear sight, because he will have wiped away every tear. Blessed be God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his teaching in the Gospels. We thank you for his teaching in this parable, and we ask that you would take these things and write them upon our hearts. Father, lift us out of this world, and we mean in a spiritual sense, and we mean in terms of our minds and the meditations of our hearts. Oh God, help us to live with Christ in view, to fix our minds on him, where he is seated above at your right hand, from where he will come at the last day and welcome all of his people into his kingdom with open arms. We thank you for the foretaste of that we have here every Lord's Day when we come to worship, and that we have before us now as we observe the supper, remembering the Lamb. Bless our meditations. Help our memories of faith. For we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.